You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to continue there. As you're turning there, I want to make a few comments about this text of Scripture. There's no way that we can actually visit every thought surrounding this Scripture. And that's part of the frustration I feel as I'm preparing these sermons. First, I can't see every thought. And secondly, many times I'll have thoughts that are just we're just unable to get it all in there. So maybe the Lord, but according to His grace, will actually give you, as you meditate on these words of Scripture, an understanding of the significance of what God has said here. But with that in mind, I want to read a couple of Scriptures to you, because these Scriptures are background to what we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, we read these words, and think about these things. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Doesn't that just make your shoulders relax? All the tension seems to leave when you... eternal God is your refuge, is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And now I want to read this one also to you in Psalm 119 and verse 89. It says this: Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That means it's established, it's not moving. And it happened from eternity, forever. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. And then if we were to read these words in Psalm 90, we would see a similar theme. He says in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, this is a psalm Moses wrote, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. We were in the Lord even before we had a being. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read these words there with you. Just two descriptions of the Lord Jesus that we're going to consider this morning. Last week we examined what we could about this phrase that the Lord Jesus is appointed heir or the inheritor of all things. He's the sole inheritor. He himself is the only heir of all things, so that anything we have must be his. He has to give it to us, therefore we must come to him for it. And he will give it. He will give what is his, and all that we have we must credit to him. And this is very, very significant. And the next phrase in this scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 builds on that. Let me read from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in his Son, or just simply in Son. That's a significant phrase in and of itself. If I wanted to communicate something to you, I might speak to you, I might write it down, I might send a messenger to tell you. In some way, I have to audibly speak it or write it down, or I might demonstrate it. But how would God communicate who he is in his eternal nature and character, his mind and his heart, what's dear to him, what his purposes are? How would he do that? It's too much to put in words. So how does he say it? His Son. It's in his Son. Here's my Son, the only one adequate to convey God himself, a person, the eternal Son of God in our nature as man. And then he says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so we're going to go on. He says, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we have God's description to us of his Son. At the opening part, we see that God is speaking to us through his Son, which is a prophet's job. That's what God comes to men through the prophet and speaks his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, God's appointed prophet. And he doesn't speak merely by his words, although he does speak by his words. He also speaks by his life. And in him we see the eternal God, God the Father. He's the prophet who discloses, who discovers to us, who makes known to us God in his very nature, his mind, his purpose, his will, his works. All that he is God. We see it in his Son. There's a perfect revelation of God in his Son. And then he says, not only is he a prophet, but he describes the majesty of the one who is our prophet. He is the Son of God. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the exact or expressed image of his person. And he upholds everything by his word. So he lifts him up. He shows his preeminence above everything as God, the Son, and as the appointed mediator. And now here he holds up his Son to us. And while holding him up to us, in all these things which are phenomenal, incomprehensible, how can God have such a glorious Son as this? He then brings him to this place of our high priest, because he says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now the Son, the glorious creator of heaven and earth, is brought down to our level as our high priest, and he himself purged our sins. So he's brought even lower because he made himself an offering for sins of sinners, you see. But then he doesn't stop there. He lifts him back up because of his accomplishments as our mediator. He says he is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. From heaven's throne to Calvary's cross to heaven's throne. This is what the scriptures do to the Lord Jesus Christ. They lay out over and over and stack up accolade upon accolade to him. They ascribe to him one glorious attribute after another in his person. It's as if the scriptures cannot say enough good about Christ. It's a never-ending stream of honor that's paid to the Son of God. First, in his person as Son. Second, in his role as our prophet and our priest. And then also as our King, the one who made himself an offering for sins, the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice for his people to God for us. Amazing. Amazing. So I want you to see this in an overview way. He made the worlds. He can't say enough good about Christ. He heaps up one great ascription upon another. He gives us a never-ending explosion and discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And I want you to look at this one with me here that we looked at last week, because I want to transition to the next one from there. He says he was appointed heir of all things. Now, as the Son, the only begotten Son, by right, he is the heir, the sole heir of all things. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. Therefore, all that is God's is his as an inheritance. But not only is it his by right as the Son, he says here that he has been appointed heir of all things. And you don't appoint the Son to receive what's naturally by right his. So he has to be appointed to be the heir of all things as our mediator. And therefore, a double honor is paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he worthy of this as the only begotten Son of God, who alone shares the very nature of God, the Father, but also he's worthy of this because as our mediator, he's worthy because of the work he accomplished, because of the love he had, because of all that he did for his people. And those words that say God has spoken to us by or in Son, or it says, as it says in the King James, by his Son, they communicate something very important and significant to us also. That all that God the Father is, we see in his Son. When you look at the Son of God in our nature, in the body of a man, you're looking, when you see him with God-given eyes of faith, you are seeing the very heart of God the Father. And this is what we're going to get into here in a minute. But as the heir of all things, the next thing he says about him is that he made the worlds. You see that? The heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So if he is the heir of all things and he made the worlds, we see that he made the worlds in order to inherit all things. He is the heir of all things, and therefore he made the worlds to inherit all things. And because he made the worlds, he inherits all things. So there's a connection, an intimate connection between these two things. He's not only the heir, the one alone who is given everything by his Father, but he's also the one who made all things. And last week we looked at that briefly about the honor the heir has, and the esteem, the favor that he has. Remember Pharaoh and Joseph? Pharaoh saw that Joseph was wise and faithful and true, so much so that he committed to Joseph all of his kingdom, and he put him in charge. He gave him authority over all things, and he put this gold chain around his neck and made him ride in his own chariot. He honored him. So this is what God is saying about his Son. And then there was Mordecai, given by King Ahasuerus authority over his entire kingdom. Whatever Mordecai wrote, he said, put my seal on it. That's what I want done. And he arrayed him in his own splendor, the majesty of his own clothes, and put him on his horse and set the crown on his head with such honor. The honor of the king himself, given authority over the king's kingdom. And these are all pictures to show us the honor and the blessings and the authority and the power God has given to his Son. Daniel also, and Darius, remember? He made him the president, the chief over all the 120 presidents. And because Daniel was so wise and so faithful and true, all this honor. And God the Father has said to his Son, oh, Son, I love you so much. You please me in everything that you think and do and say. And so therefore, he gave him all things. And he says now, he assigned this to his Son before the foundation of the world, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. He's the maker of the worlds. He made the worlds. And so we learn something about this, the magnificence of the person and the honor that God has placed on him, and his authority, the ruler of all things, the sovereign over all. No one could lift up a hand or foot in Egypt without Joseph, and everyone had to go to him for anything. Now, when we think about these things, when we think about this phrase, that by whom also he made the worlds, we have to realize something from Scripture. Throughout Scripture, God has claimed that he created the worlds. It's not just said once in a while. The very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then even in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, he says this about the Lord. This is the description given to him by all the hosts of heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And listen, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. From Genesis to Revelation, God reveals that he himself created the heavens and the earth. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we see this, verse 2, we see that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. What does this mean about him? It means he's absolutely almighty. His word, the things that we see, the things that are in this world, and the things we don't see, the powers that we know in this world, and the powers that are that we can't see and we're not really aware of, Christ created all of them. And he did it by speaking. It says in Psalm 33, listen to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord. Actually, this is a reference not only to his spoken word, but to himself as the word of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, by his spirit. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Do you see what God is saying about his role as creator? Before him there was nothing. Everything that is was made by him. Everything that is outside of God, the Lord Jesus Christ created by his word. Such authority that he could command the empty void and darkness. And out of that and into that, he would bring light and all things that are. Without him, there is nothing made that was made. John 1, it talks about his eternality. Because before there was any time, before there was any cycles of the earth and the stars and the planets in this solar system and throughout the universe, before all of that was, before we had a being, the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he was the Word of God. And he brought all things into existence by his Word. So he's eternal, and he's almighty. Who but the Almighty could command nothingness and out of it bring everything that now is? And it says here that his counsel is the only counsel that's going to stand. He's going to bring all the counsel of the heathen to nothing. All the thoughts of his heart will forever stand. Nothing of all God thinks will be left undone. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But why did he create this world? What was the main purpose? Was it just to create a world of people? And through the cycles of time, those people would live and die, and others would be born, and they would live and die, and so on? What was the purpose? Was there no other purpose but this? Well, he did it for his own pleasure. But he also created this world to create a people for himself. He created this world in order to redeem a people to himself. Remember when God created the woman, Eve, in the beginning? How did he do that? He had already created the man. Here Adam was, living and breathing. But he caused Adam to fall asleep, and from his side he took a rib, and from that rib he formed the woman and brought her to the man. Who did this? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you can hear the eternal purpose of God and see the delight of his soul that he would create the woman from the man, looking forward through that figure or type or picture to the fact that he would create a people for himself, not just through his spoken word, but through himself, the word, laying down his life for them. He loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the world. He is the heir of all things, therefore he created all things. Because he created all things, they're all his, but he was appointed heir over them as the mediator. And in creating those worlds, the main purpose, the delight of his soul, was to bring redemption to his people, to have them for himself. The pinnacle of his work is what? His own life laid down for his people. Now, keep this in mind. When we look at these things and consider these things, we see that magnificence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God, he who upholds the world, was made a servant in the world. He alone, whose right it is to rule, made obedience his rule of life. The shepherd for the sheep was offered. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the paradox, the immensity? The just for the unjust. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Incredible. It just explodes in our mind who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when we see him, this is the Father. This is the heart of our Father, our God, our Father. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is, just is discovered to us line upon line through the Scripture, and it, by the Spirit of God, made known to us in our hearts, till we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only God himself, but is our Savior. He's not only our judge, but he's our justifier. He's the one who laid his life down for us. And these things are meant to just set us back in awe. If the one who created the world is meant to cause all the peoples of the earth to stand in awe of him and to reverence him, how much more what he had to accomplish by his own life and death would make us stand in awe of him? And when we so see him, we're seeing the very heart of God the Father. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ stoops, would a woman who was brought before him, taken in adultery, and he himself stoops and writes his word on the ground and silences her accusers and then stoops again and sends them away because he himself rises to stoops to fulfill his own word in order to justify her. We're seeing the very heart of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the woman of Samaria and he says, "Woman, give me to drink." And she goes back and forth with him. And then at the end, he tells his disciples, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." He asks her for a drink and finds drink in providing himself to her as her salvation and making himself known. That was the drink that she gave him. She didn't know. In this, we see the very heart of God. And when the leper comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." "I will. Be thou clean." That's the very heart of our God and Savior. And when the disciples are sitting in the room just before he goes to the cross and he stoops down, he lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself with a towel, and then he takes a basin of water and washes their filthy feet because he had already cleansed them by his own blood in the purposes of God. That's the Father, you see, in our Savior. So that we now have the barrier removed in our own minds and by our own wicked works to see God's true nature and character in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is righteous. But he's also the one who made the worlds and made them to have a people and have them that he might save them in order that he might make the glories of his perfections in their salvation known, his everlasting love to them, his grace, his mercy, and his pure holiness in doing so. If God made the world, then he's outside the world. He doesn't depend on the world. If God made the world and all things that are in it, then he is before all things. And if God made the worlds, then he endures beyond the world. It says later on in Hebrews 1 that he's going to fold them up as a garment. He's going to take like a vesture, like your clothing. You take it off, you fold it up, and you put it away. That's what he's going to do with the world that he created first. He's going to fold it up and put it away, and then he's going to create it new. And that world, that heaven, and that earth will never fail. because that's why he created the first, to be a prototype, an exemplar, a pattern of everything that would follow. And that's why we see in the book of Hebrews that we look for the world to come, you see, in which our Savior reigns and nothing in it shall fail. So he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed all heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. Is there anything too hard for him? If God made the worlds out of nothing, can he create me new as a dead sinner? Can he bring me back to life from the deadness of my own spiritual, from my own spiritual deadness? Yes, he can. But it's not just by his spoken word. It's by the living word made flesh, dwelling among us, and being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and therefore might be forgiven and given all things, even created in Christ Jesus, as the workman, as the work of God himself. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So you see the parallelism in Scripture. First, we can understand something, at least a little bit, of the immensity of God's power and his magnificence, his eternality, in the fact that he created the world out of nothing and upholds them too. We can see that. But God is telling us these things in order to enable us to step beyond that, to see that he created a people for himself. Thy maker is thy husband and thy redeemer. In Isaiah 54, verse 7. You see, so he made the worlds. And he goes on. He says, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Now the word brightness here, we think of it as intense brightness, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It means that, when you understand the other part of its meaning. But it also means the rays or the outshining of the light as the rays of the sun. You can't separate the rays of the sun and the sun itself because they emanate from the sun. Without the rays, the sun would have no value. And there would be no rays without the sun. So they're intricately the same in that sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the outshining, the discovery of, the revelation of the Father. He's the brightness of his glory. Not just a little bit of him, but all of him, his glory. That which we think of as the highest, most magnificent part of God, if you could think of it that way, the aspects of God. There's nothing about God that's not magnificent. But if you could think about the thing about God that most attracts you, that causes you to most worship him, Christ is the brightness of that. And what is it that gives us the greatest pause when we think about God the Father, or God in general? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, we think about his power, don't we? We think about his wisdom, don't we? But isn't it his grace? Isn't it his everlasting love for sinners that sent his Son into the world that gives us the greatest, that makes us bow in our heart in sobriety of mind, awestruck in reverence before him, that he would look upon such one as I am, that he would consider us the brightness of his glory? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord, it says. I saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In other words, his person, his glory, his beauty just filled edge to edge and top to bottom the place that he occupies, where all of his worship is. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. These beings, whatever they are, these seraphims, which are not God, and yet they're flying in the midst of heaven, in the temple where God is, seeing his glory, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy," he says. One cried to another in verse 3 and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He just fills the entire space with his glory. And these beings, which are able to praise God in this way and be in his presence without being like us, we couldn't bear the presence of God. No man has seen God at any time. No man can approach to the light of God. As one hymn writer wrote a long time ago, he says, eternal light, how pure that soul must be, which placed within thy burning light shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The angels that surround thy throne may bear that burning bliss, for surely they have never known a fallen world like this. But how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? There is a way, the hymn writer continues, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The sons of ignorance in night may dwell with the eternal light through the eternal love. So these seraphims were crying, "Holy, holy, holy," but they themselves covered their feet and their faces as they flew to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Who is the one they're singing here of? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John 12:41 that when Isaiah saw his glory, he spoke of him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's the brightness of God's glory. We can't see God, but we see him in the Son. And we can't know God in his glory, but we see his glory in his Son. And so Isaiah says, it says here in verse 4 of Isaiah 6, "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." That's what the hymn writer was saying. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? He goes on, he says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see? Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says he's the brightness of his glory, understand that he says this at that great divide in history, when all that came before had been revealed of all that had been revealed of God that came before by the prophets was fragmented and partial and spoken by mere men. And now, at this divide in history, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, who is the brightness of God's glory. You know what it's like at night? The moon is shining, the stars are out, and then in the morning, what happens? The sun rises. And what happens to the moon and the stars? You don't see them anymore, do you? Why? Because of the intense brightness of the sun. The sun has risen. The S-U-N, the sun has risen on the night of Earth's history. And even though God spoke in these representative lights, the reflective lights of the moon, and these smaller lights, the lesser lights of the stars, now he's speaking, as it were, in the sun. And the rest of these other lights just fade away because of the full revelation of God in his Son, the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his holiness and righteousness, and the brightness of his truth and his grace met together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see here the just and the justifier. The just, because he will not look over sin. And the justifier, because even though in his holiness he can't look upon sin, he has found in himself a way to justify the ungodly. This is amazing. You see, this is what, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, take you there. This is the message of Scripture. Christ has come. The wisdom of God has come. The one in whom the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells has come. And we're complete in him now. We don't need another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do we need you to send us a resume and boast up what we've done? You see that on TV all the time. We were watching something the other night about someone was helping these people build a house. And I don't know how these programs are designed. The one who did all this work for these people kept asking the people, how did I do? How did I do? What do you think of what I've done? Wasn't that an excellent idea I had? Commending themselves, asking the people for commendation for them. Paul says, I don't need letters from you. I don't need others to write letters about me. You know why? Because the Spirit of God has written on your hearts. And you are a living letter of commendation of his work. He says in verse 2, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. You see, the old covenant, it kills. What gives life? The new, Christ, the Spirit of God. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. The words of Christ, the gospel. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, which is the law, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. All right, Moses' face shone. He went up to the mountain, he met with God, he came down. The people saw his face, they were afraid because his whole face was glowing. He had been with God. What made his face glow? The giving of God's law. That was a glorious thing, wasn't it? But he says, oh, but wait, I have something to say. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The Spirit is given because the redeeming blood of Christ was shed, and Christ was risen and sits on the throne and gives his Spirit to his people, for whom he shed his blood, to whom he gives eternal life. And he goes on, he says, he contrasts the two. If the law was glorious, how much more is the giving of God's Spirit in the New Testament glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? God is giving us the righteousness of his Son. How much more glorious is that, since the law required righteousness from us and condemned us for not providing it? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. The law had no glory in this respect. Why? By reason of the glory that excelleth. Like the sun at noonday, everything else fades into insignificance. He's the brightness of God's glory. Do you see? He's the brightness. They had a glory in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God shone. What shines now? The glory, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, God who commanded the light. He's drawing the analogy now for us between creation and the spiritual creation and the gospel. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, where is God's glory seen? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do we know it? Through the gospel. He preaches the gospel to us. And by his Spirit, he shines the light on Christ, who in whom we see the glory of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to see this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's speaking about a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. And when he comes, he's going to make known his Father. He says in verse 13, he says, Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, is what he's speaking about. That time, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. That word potentate means governor over all. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus appears? Then God the Father will be made known in his appearing. When we see Christ, we'll see the Father. We can't approach to God the Father. We can't see God the Father. No man has seen him. No man can see him. What do we see then? How do we know him? The Lord Jesus Christ will appear. One more text of Scripture. Look at 1 John. 1 John. These things, as I was thinking about this, came to mind, and I think that this is what this is helping us understand. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So what does this mean, that God is light? Well, first of all, it means that you know what light does. I do this all the time. If I want to see something, I grab a flashlight and I turn it on. What does it do? It lets me see things that were otherwise hidden, doesn't it? What does the light of God do? It discovers things to us, doesn't it? When the sun comes up, you see things clearly. At nighttime, try walking around outside without any lights. You're going to stub your toe. You're going to bump into things. You won't be able to tell the colors of things. You can't see the animals. They might be there, but you can't see them. You can't see other people. There's so many things you can't see because it's nighttime. There's no light. But when the light shines, everything seems to be clear now, right? So God, as light, first of all, discovers things to us, doesn't he? Makes them known. But also the thing about light is that there's no darkness in it, as he says here in 1 John 1, 5. There's no darkness in him at all. In other words, he is holy. There's no taint of sin, no deviation from the pure holiness of his character at all. Never is there a time when God is anything less than absolutely holy in his character. And what does it say about him that God is? He is light. And when Jesus comes, what is he going to do? He's going to make known him who is the light. But Jesus himself said, I am what? The light of the world, right? He's the light of the world. And there's some other scriptures that teach us this thing about God being the discoverer. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to what God says about the Word of God, who is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what does the Word of God do? It makes known what's inside of us, what we're thinking, our intents, our motives, why we do the things we do, who we truly are. This is God who is light. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And His Word opens up who we are. Remember in John chapter 2 when there were those who said they believed on Jesus, and He said, but He didn't commit Himself to them because He knew all men and He knew what was in man, and He did not need anyone to testify to Him about what was in man. So the Lord Jesus is the searcher and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. He makes known, He discovers, because He is the light of the world. And He says this in Scripture. He says in Psalm 14, something that may leave us feel completely barren and naked before God. He says in Psalm 14 that He has searched. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand. And He testifies, He says, there's none that understandeth. They've all gone aside. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. God searched my heart. He searched your heart. He searched the heart of every man. And He concluded, there's none that understands. None that does good. None that seek after God. They've all gone aside. They've all together become filthy. He's the searcher and the discerner. There's nothing you can hide from God. And at first, this is unnerving, isn't it? Doesn't it give you pause? Doesn't it make you feel uncomfortable to think that God knows you? You don't even know your own intentions, because we hide ourselves like Adam hid his sin from God when he tried to, or he thought he did, hiding behind the trees. But all is not lost. All is not lost. Because the light, the same light that discovers our sin, does what? The same light that discovers our sin justifies the ungodly. And this is the glory of God that we see in the Scriptures. He says this in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, we're terrified to think that God knows us and holds us to account for every thought and intention and motive. We know that our very best things that we consider best or others consider best are really full of pride and sinful motives. And God knows them. And so we are afraid to stand before God because He knows everything about us. We wouldn't even dare speak to try to clear ourselves. We wouldn't rely on our own defenses at all before God. He knows us before we even think it. He knew all of our thoughts before He made us. And yet all is not lost. Though nothing passes God's all-seeing and all-knowing eyes, yet there is hope for sinners. In fact, in the very truth that He is light, there's the greatest hope for sinners. Remember, the Lord Jesus is what? The brightness of His glory. The one who discerns and discovers and searches and makes known all things and divides between the soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of our heart, who knows all things, what did He do? Look at Leviticus chapter 16. What did He do? The one who knows us before we know our own mind and heart. We can't see what He knows, but He tells us. In Leviticus chapter 16, look at this in verse 21. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, the one who is light itself. Nothing hides from His all-seeing eye, who discerns the very motives of our heart. He says this in verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And what does he do? He's going to confess over that goat what? He's going to confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them, transferring them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him, the goat, away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities to a land not inhabited. And look at verse 30. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before who? The light. The ineffable light. The one who cannot bear to look upon sin is going to look upon his people. And he's going to say, "Thou art all fair, my love. I see no spot in thee." The one who sees us as we are, took what we are and confessed it over his own head as our high priest. And now as the eternal light looks upon us by his work, and he finds no spot in us. You see how God's truth about himself as our light in the Lord Jesus Christ takes on a whole new revelation and discovers to us the very heart of God and the truth of his holiness, that he, though he is holy and just and his word cannot lie, yet he has justified in the open court of heaven before all the onlooking universe to say, "I see no spot in thee." Let me read these words to you from Numbers chapter 23. He says in Numbers 23:21, "He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel." Amazing. Isn't that amazing? Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50. Well, actually, look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. He says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he's going to be David's son. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." What does the king do? He administers justice. You stand before the king has nothing to gain here. He doesn't have to please anybody. He's the king. And he has one goal if he's a just king. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. What is he going to do as the king? He's going to judge according to strict justice. And what does he do? He judges all men and he rewards the evildoer according to his wickedness, and he rewards his people according to his own righteousness. Look at the next verse. "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the King, the Lord, our righteousness." You see? That's why he saw no iniquity in Jacob. Look at chapter 33 of the same book, Jeremiah 33:16. He goes on, he says, "In those days," same words, Jeremiah 33:16, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." So God looks upon his people, and what does he see? He sees his own righteousness. And what is that righteousness? It's the righteousness of Christ our Savior, the Lord, the brightness of his glory, the righteousness of God, provided, worked out, given, and seen, so that God finds no spot in his people. And now look at Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, where he says this, "In those days and at that time," in that time, saith the Lord, "the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He made the worlds, and he's the brightness of God's glory. Look at one more text of Scripture in Jeremiah 32, and I'll close with this. In Jeremiah 32, the account is given of Jeremiah the prophet. God commanded him. Now, I want you to do this. It was just at the end of the history of the people then in Jerusalem. They were about to be carried away by God through the wicked Babylonians. They were going to be taken away from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon by the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to bring the punishment on Israel for their sins. Okay, so you understand what the context here? He's about to bring the punishment on them. In fact, look at Jeremiah 32 and 22. In 21, he says, "Thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with the signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." Listen to what they did, the ones God gave the land to. "And they came in, and they possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou hast commanded them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them." Do you see that? Why were the Babylonians going to come and take away Jerusalem? And so that there was none left, take them away to Babylon, because they didn't do anything God commanded them to do. And they agreed to this covenant. And so God tells Jeremiah, now before they were taken away, he says, "I want you to do this. Jeremiah, you go to your cousin, your uncle's son, Hanamel, and I want you to buy his land. And then take witnesses so that when you do this, when you pay Hanamel, you take evidences and you put them in a clay earthen jar so that the evidences are going to be preserved for a long time. So that when I bring you back, you'll be able to look at those evidences." Well, he won't be there. Jeremiah will be dead by then. But they'll come back and they'll look at those evidences and they'll say, "You see this? God not only determined to carry us away because of our sins, but he brought us back." And so God tells Jeremiah to do this. It says in verse 16, Jeremiah 32, 16, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying," listen, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." You see, he's the brightness of God's glory. He created the world in order to have a people, in order to redeem them by himself. He who is God was made flesh and dwelt among us and bore our sins and took away our sins. And as the light of the world sees no sin in us, because as the light of the world, he took all the sins he knew of and he confessed them on his own head and bore them away and cleansed us and made atonement on that day. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how great our Lord Jesus is, how great you are, because he is the express image of your person, the brightness of your glory, and you have assigned such honor and authority and power to him as man and God, our mediator, because he is worthy, because in his heart your will was from eternity. And he worked it out and finished it too, and saved your people and made sure your glory and kingdom and your name, because you swore to save a people for yourself and have fulfilled it. And help us, Lord, to stand as Jeremiah in open mouth wonder and say, "Ah, Lord God, you have made heaven and earth, and there's nothing too hard for you. You who see our sin and should bring upon us the condemnation our sins deserve, have found a way in your grace to lay what we deserved upon our Savior, so that our great God and great God and Judge has become our Savior. What mercy, what grace. Make it true to us in our heart, Lord. And turn us again by him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.